You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
So what we're going to do today is I'm going to do a little bit of a review from last week since I wasn't here. I'm just going to refresh what we talked about last week and give you an opportunity if there's any lingering questions from last week, and then we'll move into this week. And today our subject is, what does it really mean to become a Christian? And I hope today, in my opinion, there is a slight problem that the church has had in that it's somewhat asked the wrong question. It's not the wrong question, let me rephrase. They've asked the question of the Bible that the Bible is not as concerned with as a different question. And the question I think the Bible is very concerned with answering and does a lot of work to answer is, what is God's work in bringing salvation to people, right? I think there's a lot of Bible on that. In other words, what does it mean to become a Christian? And the answer is mainly what God is doing into that when the Bible asks that question. And the question that we really care about, to the neglect of that other question, is what must I do to be a Christian? And Jesus got that question a couple times as well, and we don't like his answers, or I'm betting you don't like his answers. His answer to one guy, what must I do, is you got to be born again. What? You know, you got to be born again. And he's like, well, how can I go back into my mother and be born again? He's like, no, you got to be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit does whatever it wants. You're not helping. The other guy that he asked was the rich young ruler, right, who said, what must I do to have eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus' response to that was? Well, that was, you guys are going to the end. He said, first he says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. That was your first clue. That's a weird way to answer somebody. His second response was, well, what does the law say? And he recites the second table of the commandments, leaving off, thou shalt not covet. Then the guy says, well, I've done all that since I was young, right? Then what does he say? You want to enter the kingdom of God? Sell everything you have and follow me. When's the last time you heard that preached? Right? But that's his answer. And the guy went away sad, and Jesus didn't go after him. And that's the question he asked. How do I be saved? So we have a nice little, you know, wrapped up formula for how you be saved today. And I don't think we often look at how the Bible answers that and the fact that it cares way less about how to be saved than what it means to be saved. And so we'll talk about that and how that changes the game. Okay, so first let me review from last week. So my goal last week is I knew in week two, I shook everybody's world up, right? I gave you all these false gospels. And when I said that I was going to talk about 10 false gospels, most people in the room said, I probably don't believe any of these. And then when I got done, you're like, I know I believe some of those. And now I'm really disturbed. And obviously the one that we struggle with the most in our tradition is the transactional gospel, right? And again, I want to emphasize that the gospels that I presented at that time are not gospels that are completely untrue, right? They would have no power if they were. They're gospels that have either neglected part of the importance of the gospel or emphasize the wrong thing. So there's a lot of true things about the gospel in the transactional gospel. And what I mean by that is there is a moment of salvation. And that moment does usually have a conversation that's had between the person being saved and God. But that salvation can't be reduced to that. And that transaction being what saves you and the only thing is the corruption that I was talking about, okay? There's nowhere in the Bible that salvation is talked about as a transaction or a prayer or a decision, ever. It's not that. We're going to see today, it's becoming a new creation. It's being reborn. It's passing from death to life. There's lots of metaphors, but none of them are transactional. So that one probably shook you up a little bit, right? But that's the biggest reason I think there's so much false assurance among those who would say, I'm born again, is that they point to a transaction that was made at some point in their life as the basis for their assurance, and that is very, to treat that transaction as the basis of assurance is very anti-biblical, okay? To say the reason I know I'm saved is because I did this in the past. Never does the Bible do that. Matter of fact, one of the things we saw last week is oftentimes they talk about people who will make that decision who will not be genuinely saved. That's talked about often in the Bible. Okay, so I knew I messed with your world. And so I knew what we needed, and this is always true, if you want to really be on guard of what's false, the best way to do that is a deep knowledge of what's true. If you really want to guard against buying fake gold, you don't try to study all the ways they fake gold. You study the real thing, and you learn how to discern this is real. So that was the point of last week, and the reason I structured it the way I did is because if I spend an hour and 15 minutes explaining to you the gospel, you could walk away with, man, the gospel is really complicated. And I didn't want you to know that because I wanted first and foremost, the very first thing to say about the gospel is the gospel is simple and clear, right? But when we say that, what we mean is the gospel message is simple and clear, okay? And so we emphasize the simplicity of the gospel, that God is our creator, man is a sinner, and has fallen from the glory that God created him to do. Sin deserves death. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised to restore us to life for those who trust him as Lord. I can explain that to my 7-year-old daughter, and she understands it. That's simple. That's the message of the gospel. Out of the 10 gospels that we talked about last week, how many of them preach that message? The same way I just said it. Most of them. So, the devil is in the details. There's a lot of questions you can ask about those simple statements. God is our creator. Well, what did he create us for? What does it mean that he's our creator? What obligations exist between him and I as creator, right? There's all kinds of subtext questions that if I define those wrong, then I might affirm the fact that God is creator, but the implications of that fact may be all over the place, right? Who knows? God is creator, and God really likes strong, dominant men, so I'm going to be a strong, dominant man, because that's what I see in the Bible. No, he doesn't, actually. He says men should lay down their lives for their spouses. So people make bad conclusions from these facts all the time. So, yes, the gospel is simple. And that simplicity is the means by which God has said, if you preach this simple message, I will save people through it. So don't, as we talk about the complexities and where the gospel goes wrong, I don't want you to think what I'm saying is the gospel isn't simple. And so children, and there are churches that do this, children that make professions of faith because they understand the simple message of the gospel and God is calling to them, well, you probably don't understand the gospel well enough. We're going to wait, right? There's a lot of churches that won't baptize until 15, 16, 18 for that reason. Now, I don't fault them for their being careful. But the gospel message is simple, and God can change hearts very easy with that. You don't have to be trained in theology or, you know, the message can get right through. However, the problem is not that the gospel is complex in its message. The problem is the human heart. The human heart, unregenerate from, not changed by God, wants eternal life. It wants forgiveness of sins. It wants to be approved, to be justified. Who doesn't want those things? But it does not want to submit to the lordship of Christ. It does not want to admit its own spiritual poverty. It doesn't want those things. The unregenerate heart, right? So you can preach that message and then try to make the decision as easy and accessible as possible, and unregenerate people will say, sign me up, right? All day long they will do that. And unfortunately, in revivalism, they worked really hard to make the decision as emotionally appealing and as easy and as really even manipulated in that moment as possible, because they had an urgency to get people to make that decision. The problem is that most of those people were not acting out of a God-worked change in their hearts, okay? And that decision was never where they were supposed to put their assurance, and unfortunately, they were told to do that. So we have to get deeper than that. And the way you get deeper than that is understanding my heart is corrupted. So what I want to know is how God changes the heart and what it looks like when he does. The gospel is simple, but our hearts are corrupt. God can change our hearts, but salvation belongs completely to the Lord. So that's the part last week where he talked about the parable of the sower. The reason the parable of sower, Jesus tells that, is because he has begun to demonstrate that he is clearly the Son of God. He's begun to cast out demons. He's begun to heal. He heals the paralytic and says, I can forgive your sins. He has begun to show that I have the authority from God to do all the things that I'm supposed to do. And yet, in that moment, nobody is following him except these 12 guys. All the people that have seen him are like, eh, it's weird. You know, and even right before this in Mark, they think Satan has possessed him. And that's how he's doing these things. So the disciples are like, what is going on? Why aren't people in droves following this guy if he is the Messiah? And so Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And he says, this is the way the kingdom of God works. You sow the seed, and it falls on different kinds of soil. Some seed is hard, and it immediately rejects it. You know, in other words, there's no response to the gospel that's positive. Some responds to the gospel message with joy, right? But it shoots up. But then the sun comes out and scorches it because there was no real root in that, because there's rocks underneath. So that's a heart that's got other things competing for Jesus, and those other things went out. And that can take weeks or years, or you never know, right? Until life gets hard enough to reveal, I don't really trust Jesus. I really want these other things more. And then there's the thorny soil, which springs up, you know, in other words, responds in that moment to the gospel. But the challenges of life, suffering and trial and all these other things choke it out. Okay, the love of money is one of the things he mentions there. So what he's doing to his disciples is explaining, God sent me to preach the kingdom, but God didn't send me to guarantee the salvation of every hearer. God does that. So then he brings up that really weird sentence from Isaiah, where, remember what God called Isaiah to do? I want you to go to tell them that unless they turn around, exile is coming. But then he doesn't just say that. He also tells him, but I want you to know that seeing, they will not understand, and hearing, they will not, hearing, they will not listen, or something like that. So Jesus quotes that. Why is he quoting that? I think that there's a clear message to that, and that is salvation belongs to God. The soil, the nature of the soil belongs to God. I sow the seed. God produces good soil. And so what we're going to see today as we talk about new birth is what it means to become a Christian is to have God do a miraculous work on your heart. That's what it means. That's what it means. And we're going to see all the metaphors for that. So the problem is the heart. Salvation belongs to God, and God has to change the heart. We cannot make ourselves good soil. Every New Testament book emphasizes this point. You are not good soil, and you cannot make yourself good soil. Only God can do that. And so Jesus is comfortable with that. He's not measuring his success by how many people respond. He trusts that to the Lord. He even says, that's why I teach in parables. In other words, the principles are here, but it's God. God is going to reveal those to some, and he's not going to reveal it to others. That belongs to the Lord. Yes?
On this parable of the sower, then, why does Christ end that parable talking about
because it also, to be good soil doesn't mean a certain level of result. It just means fruit comes. So the distinction between the thorny soil and the other soil, I mean the rocky soil, is that one matures to spiritual fruitfulness. The others do not. Now, a real question is, how do we know if this is spiritual fruitfulness or this is just us being good and, you know, that kind of a thing? And you see that being wrestled with often in the writers of the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to cover a lot when we cover apostasy, can you lose your salvation? The book of Hebrews, he's talking to a church who has responded to the gospel with joy, and he saw fruit in those first few moments right with them, and they have not matured. And so he writes things to them like, don't make shipwreck of your faith. Don't let your faith become belief that's in vain. Don't crucify Jesus again, because then how will you be restored? These warnings that make it sound like they're in danger of losing their salvation. That's not at all what he's communicating. What he's communicating is the work of God in the heart bears fruit. Right now, you guys are not bearing fruit. That's a dangerous position to be in. So he's giving them a warning, because he's told to do that all through the New Testament. Warn your brother when he's in sin. Now, the reality is he doesn't know if he's warning his brother or if he is telling a non-Christian, right, something that's going to mean that they're actually a tare that will be separated from the church. At the end of that letter, right, the end of Hebrews, he says, I don't think what's going to happen is you guys are going to lose your faith, because I saw fruit at the first. And so I have confidence that this letter is going to mean you guys begin to grow. So why is he confident? Because he saw fruit back then. But he doesn't really know, because he can't see the heart. Was that fruit manufactured, or was that fruit genuinely of the Spirit? And that's the reality. And what we're going to see when we get to assurance is that God will give you discernment of those things. And we're going to see exactly how he meant for us to discern whether we're really born again, whether we're really those that have had this work of God on our heart. Okay? All right, so... Yes.
Just one thing. It was touched on and really passed over last week.
Okay.
Mark 4.
Yes.
And it says, he told them the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving,
right,
ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.
Right.
I got two big question marks by that.
Yeah. Well, the reason... You have to know the context of what he's quoting. And I just talked about that. In Isaiah, he has a purpose for asking for Isaiah to go, right? So that's a quote from... Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6, the calling of Isaiah. And if you go back to that period, Isaiah has a vision of God, and then God says, who will go and be my mouthpiece? And Isaiah says, I'll do it. Here am I, send me. And God says, here's the message. I want you to go tell Israel that if they don't repent and turn back to me, they're going to go into exile. And then he goes on to say, but it's not my sovereign will, my purpose, for repentance to come now. Exile is going to come. That's, in other words, that's what's going to happen. They're not going to listen and understand. They're not going to do that. So that's what he's quoting from, seeing they would understand those kind of things. And so we know as the book unfolds, the reason for that is because that message from Isaiah is going to be a means of him preserving a remnant within Israel that will remain faithful to them even in exile. People like Daniel, right? And if he had not exiled them and sent Isaiah, who Daniel later discovers and goes, oh, look, this exile is only going to last 70 years. That was Jeremiah and Isaiah he's reading. In other words, he had a plan for all of this, and he planned for a generation to mainly not be turned to him, because he was going to save all of them 70 years later, or he was going to bring them back 70 years later. That was his plan. So Jesus is basically saying, the Father is the one that decides when is the season where millions come in, and when are the seasons that he hardens in order to preserve a remnant. That's not my job. This is the way Paul thinks. Paul looks at Israel as he's preaching the gospel. He goes to synagogues first, almost every town he gets to. He preaches the gospel. They all go, get out of here, we're going to kill you. And then he goes, preaches to Gentiles, and they go, this is great. And he goes, what is happening? My own family members, the people who have a legacy of faith. And he says, you know what's happening? God is hardening Israel so that the Gentiles will come in. But don't think that he's forgotten Israel, right? Because he will use the fact that the church, the followers of the Messiah, have become mainly Gentiles to eventually make Jews jealous, and they'll look back and they'll come back to faith. In other words, God has a plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we have to let him do that. But salvation doesn't belong to us. We can't save ourselves, and we can't say, we want to save all 100 people in the room. I'm going to somehow make that happen. Nope. We're the sower. We throw the seed out, and we pray for good soil, but God is sovereign over that. That's what, and it's just in every book. Now, of course, that's uncomfortable. And I don't want to take this away. It's uncomfortable. We want people to be in control of their own destiny, especially when it comes to eternity. We want them to be autonomously in control, to get to heaven and say, everybody's here because they made the right choice. The Bible does not say that. Everybody's here because of the grace of God. Period. The only reason I'm a vessel of mercy instead of a vessel of wrath is because God's been gracious to me. Period. That's it. In the book of Isaiah, he says, Israel, why do you think I chose you? It's because you're bigger than other people or smarter? No, you're actually smaller and dumber. You know why I chose you? Because I decided to love you. Like a husband with a spouse, I picked you. That's it. I set my covenant love on you, and I've made something great of you. That's the only thing that's special about you, is my choice. I know this is hard, but here's the good side. We know the character of the person making the choice. It's not the only thing we know about God. God is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all come to repentance. That's part of his character. Is everybody going to come to repentance in his sovereign plan? No, but that's his heart. This is like a parent who knows, I can't control the outcome of my kids. They're going to make good choices and bad kids. My desire for them is they're good. But all I can do is parent in the way that I, and do respond to them. It's not quite the same because I'm not sovereign over my kids. And so you always want to say, well, couldn't God save more? Couldn't he do this? Yes, but he's working all things together for the glory of his will. And whenever that question is asked, well, how is this fair? The answer is always, trust the Lord. The Lord is good. He has a plan. Trust him, right? And that's hard for us. Where Paul ends up after he wrestles with this about why is Isaiah, why are the Israelites in this season at least being lost? You know where he ends up in 11? The depths of the riches of the glory of the majesty of God. It's beyond searching out. Praise him. That's where he ends up. He doesn't end up with all the answers. Okay. So that's where we're going with this. So the complexity of the gospel is where we ended last time. How does the gospel usually go wrong in all these false gospels that we talked about? It's not usually the simple gospel message that goes wrong. It can, right? You can change the gospel message. You can deny the crucifixion, or you can claim people aren't sinners, but that's not usually what happens. The simple message stays the same. But people preach that message out of the context of the redemptive story. All the truths of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Jesus came as the fulfillment and the completion of a story that had already been going on. When I first started to do missions in Kenya, I joined a team, wonderful team. A fireman was leading the team who just felt convictionally, I should go somewhere where there's no IMB missionaries and start trying to share the gospel and preach churches. And I joined him maybe about 3 years into it. And the way they'd done evangelism from the start was with something called the Evangicube. Has anybody seen an Evangicube? Okay, it's like a track. It's a little cube that folds its way out, and it basically walks through God is your creator, man is sinner, you know, that it walks through those five facts. And it's a visual thing. So as the person is translating, they have something to visualize. And you've seen tracks like this for kids. It's kind of like the beads on the thing. And so that's what they used. And they would go to a hut, people they've never met in their life, people from a crazy different culture, different life. And they would say, hey, God is your creator, blah, 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 blah. You know, walk through the Evangicube. It took about 3 to 5 minutes. And then they'd ask them if they wanted to receive Jesus. And they would go, and then they'd lead them in prayer. And then they'd say, we're having our first church service. That was the way that they did it. And that was the way that the pastor that had joined them the first year led them to do it, and so on. So I was like, has anybody asked them any questions about how they understand the world? Has any of us thought about what the worldview is of Kenyans in terms of spiritual and God and all these other things? And of course, the answer was no. And so we started to study that. I was like, I want to join the team, but I want us to revisit how we're doing evangelism. And so we started to study what they believe. And we picked stories that walk chronologically through the Bible. The story of God is our creator, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve's sin, the story of Cain and Abel, sin continued and actually worsened, the story of Noah. And we picked 18 stories through the Bible that kind of painted the picture. It's called chronological story. It's a way of sharing culture that doesn't have any kind of connection to a biblical worldview. And then by the time we got to Jesus, it was in context. Do you know what happened as we told those stories? Questions. You know what they believe about the rainbow that we didn't know in our research? That the rainbow was a curse from an evil spirit, because when the rainbow comes out, the rain stops. Rain is crucial there. And so, as we told the story of Noah, they started to talk to each other. They started to ask questions. It challenged some central tenets of their worldview. By the time we got to Jesus, they understood the nature of God. They understood the nature of sin, not through facts that we told them in a single picture of a gulf with man on one side, but because we told stories, and those stories resonate with the flaws inside of all of us, right? And we tell Cain and Abel and jealousy that we have among siblings, and we tell the story of Noah. The point is that when we rip the gospel as a simple message outside of the context and we don't labor really hard to preach the whole counsel of the Bible, then people often corrupt what is meant by God as creator, man's a sinner, those kinds of things. There are many, many people, matter of fact, out of the 29% that in the United States that still, 29 to 31, I saw a couple surveys, that claim to be born again Christians, over half of them believe you can get to heaven by being a good person. Okay, how could they get that? Well, they definitely didn't read the whole story. Now, could they tell you these facts about the gospel message? Yes. But they don't know the context of what... God spent most of the Bible teaching us the severity of our sin. Most of the time was, this is how bad sin is. This is how pervasive it is. This is how it will destroy you in 80 different ways, now and in eternity. And there's very little of that in the common understanding. Okay, so there's the context. Then there's the accomplishments. What did Jesus actually accomplish? Appeasement of wrath, substitutionary atonement, the fact that atonement sits on 1,000 years of history of the Day of Atonement, and Passover and events like that. Those things protect us from the kinds of errors like the judgmentless gospel we talked about and other things that sneak in even though you keep the simple facts. And then the last one is the most important. Understanding the implications of the gospel. If this gospel takes root in me and bears fruit, what does it produce? And are those things necessary fruits? Like faith and repentance and obedience and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Are those necessary fruits? Are those optional fruits? Can I claim to be born again if I'm not walking in the power of the Spirit? Those kinds of questions, right? So those details are where these Gospels have such power, is that they don't know. People aren't taught the details of all of this, or they're taught them in kind of a secondary way. The most important thing is believe this simple message. And all this other stuff, hopefully you'll grow into that. Well, that's kind of like saying the most important thing is knowing you get alive at the moment of birth. Breathing, eating, all that stuff. Don't worry about any of that. It's like, no, that's how I live. those are the signs of life. Those are the means of life. Okay. And of course, most of the Bible is about that kind of thing. So my point last week was to affirm and celebrate the simplicity of the gospel message, but also to tell you the gospel is so complex that you'll never fully understand it, and it's worthy of your gaze. And as you live in it and live with it and let the Bible define it, it will protect you against these false understandings. There's so many people I talk to. There's a lot of people who believe the transactional gospel and they have not continued in the church or in the study of the Bible. There's so many people I talk to that the first time I bring up this corruption, they go, you know what, that's been torturing me my whole life. Because I read the rest of the Bible, and I'm like, am I saved? Am I not saved? That prayer is what saved me. It just, nothing works, right? It's just not working. And you've got people that are giving their heart to Jesus dozens of times because there's a thorn, there's a splinter somewhere that means this is not working. Okay. So that's typical of people who stay in the church but have one of these kind of perverted views that they've been taught or has kind of gained root in their heart. Okay, so this week what I want to do is talk about becoming a Christian. So we're going to walk through becoming a Christian and then living as a Christian next week, okay, or persevering in faith as we're going to talk about it. But this is really talking about the become stage. So what happens to good soil? How does the Bible describe that? Now, most evangelicals focus primarily on the question, what must I do to become a Christian? Can somebody bring me one of the handouts? I forgot to get it. I don't have any scriptures on all these. Thank you. So most evangelicals focus on the question, what must I do to become a Christian? And it's understandable why, okay? I'm not faulting us wanting to know clearly what must I do. The problem, though, is when we come to the Bible, the main question it's concerned with, or the main question it's constantly talking about, is what God does when we become a Christian. That's what it's wanting us to understand. What is God doing in us? And then also it's concerned with talking about the ongoing fruits that God's work will bear in our lives. And that's the means by which we are examining ourselves, seeking to grow, all these other things. So why do the scriptures focus way more on what God does than what we must do to be saved? Right? Why do you think that he does that? The answer, sinners need God's work on their hearts to be able to do what is necessary for salvation. I'm going to give you two examples of this. So John 6, you guys know this period. Jesus, first of John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on water, and they don't know where he went. So they seek him out on the other side of the river. And they're like, hey, where'd you go? Blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says to them, you know, you're not seeking me because you understood the sign. And what he means by that is that the fact that I was able to do this tells you, don't look at the sunbeam, look at the sun, right? Track it back up to say, God's doing something amazing through this guy. This guy's the secret, right? They're not doing that. They're still thinking about the sunbeam. And he's like, you're here because you want another meal. And of course, they're confused by this statement. And he goes on and kind of talks about that the food that they really need is spiritual food, and he is that spiritual food that God has sent. And so the metaphor of feeding the 5,000 is, look to me as your provision, right? Don't compare me to Moses and say, Moses gave me food every day, which is what they do, right? You're missing the point. You need to eat my flesh. My life is going to become your sustenance. And of course, that creeps everybody out, and they leave. Everybody. Everybody. Thousands. It's down to just the 12. And so Jesus has this intimate conversation with his disciples. And the conversation starts with, man, this is a very hard teaching. That's how it starts. And Jesus says, oh, let me explain it to you. No. Are you going to leave? That's what he says. Are you going to leave too? And Peter says something very important. Where would we go? You have the words of life. Then what does Jesus say? Oh, Peter, you're clearly saved now. No, he says, even among the 12 here standing, there's one that won't believe. Jesus, what is he doing? Well, this is where you find out what he's doing in John 6, 63 to 65. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I spoke to you are of spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father. I mean, nobody can come to me unless granted him by the Father. People argue about what this means. There's no way to argue that what Jesus is saying is salvation belongs to God. You will not come to me unless God works on you. It won't happen. Now, the debate among Christians is not whether this is true. The debate among evangelical Christians is whether God does this work, this granting, to every single person or not to every single person. That's what the debate is. And I'm not going to get into that right now because it would take us too far off course. But evangelical Christians don't really disagree about nobody comes to God unless God works on them first. So, why do you think the Bible focuses more on what God does in order for us to become a Christian? Because it precedes and produces what we do. And what we're going to see is what we do can be all kinds of things, as long as it comes from that work. All right, we'll get there. Luke 18, 26 to 27. So this is from the rich young ruler, right? A guy who is incredibly religious, incredibly serious about following the law, very wealthy, which of course they interpret as a sign of God's blessing. We usually do too, let's be honest. Seems to be, he's young, he's got everything going for him. He comes with the right question. What must I do to be saved? They have this conversation that we've already kind of talked about, and he leaves. What does Jesus say? Well, if he'd only made a profession of faith, he'd been fine. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, it's harder for rich people to get into the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if you've ever worked out that analogy, but it means it's impossible. That's what it means. And of course, he goes on to say that. So what is the disciples' response to that? It's a very natural response. Who then could be saved? And what's Jesus' response? The people that pray the prayer, the people that make the right decision. No, he says, it's impossible for anybody to be saved. But it's not possible for God's sake. That's his answer. We love this. We put it on bumper stickers. And the message of it is not, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The message of it is, salvation belongs to the Lord. You cannot do what the gospel requires. Okay. So, how is the work of God described in the Bible? I'm going to go through five different descriptions. This isn't exhaustive. In other words, there are some other nuanced ways that it describes what it is to become a Christian, what God does. But these are the five that are the most common. Okay, most of the others are only occur once or twice. The one we know the best is a new birth. The Bible describes the event of becoming a Christian in several ways, the first being a new birth, to be born again. John 1, 12 through 13. This is the opening chapter of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. Now, it's very important to understand. The will of flesh means they didn't choose to do it. That's what it means. That's what will of the flesh means. Not because they chose to do it, or the will of the flesh or will of man, but of God. 1 Peter 22:20-23. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. This is one of the scriptures I would use to say apostasy isn't necessary. I mean, he's saying what God did in you doesn't perish. Through the living and abiding word of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Right? Jesus answered him, this is Nicodemus, this is the famous passage, right? Nicodemus asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus answers him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, that's a reference to Ezekiel 36. It's not talking about baptism. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, this is a play on words here, the word for wind and spirit are the same. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does that say to you? You can't explain it. You can't explain why this one was saved and not that one. You can't do that. Don't even, that's a fool's errand. Don't do that. Yes? Yes.
Is that translated?
Is it translated belief?
Sometimes
oh, you mean it's the Greek word believing? No, it's righteous. In the context there, we're going to go through the whole book of 1 John later in the course. But in the context there, he's comparing, he's talking about one evidence of grace. And he's saying one of the evidences is you don't continue to make a practice of sin. Because we know that someone who abides in that doesn't have the Spirit working on them. And so this is the counter to that, this sentence, that anybody born of him pursues righteousness, right? Now there's positional righteousness in terms of God's justification, but then there's practical righteousness, which is sanctification, and we'll get to all of that. Okay. The second analogy that's in a lot of verses that you probably know, is a new creation. That the Bible describes becoming a Christian as becoming a new creation. Ephesians 2:9, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not talking about our original birth. That's talking about when we became a Christian, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 6. Now, this is a church that's wrestling with a false gospel, right? That God wanted you to have faith in Christ, but he also requires that you keep the law, or at least some parts of the law. And he's combating that in this. And he's using circumcision as one example of something they're being told to do to accommodate the law. So he says, for both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters is a new creation. Okay, so that's clearly what you could say. What matters is, are you saved? Or what matters is, are you a follower of Jesus? But that he uses this new creation. Okay, the next one is called by God. Now, there is a sense in which all people are generally called by God, right? In other words, the gospel... the gospel goes out, right? And that gospel is a call to everyone to repent and believe. There's a call that's embedded in the gospel message. But the word call in the scriptures is also used in a distinct way to talk about what happened when you got saved, right? And it's used reservedly to talk about those who are genuinely saved, not to talk about a call that goes out to everybody that you receive or reject. So let's look at some of those verses. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what he's saying is this call, whatever he means by this word call, is new birth. It's a call that enacts new birth because it changes the way you see the gospel, right? Whether you're Jew or Greek. Now, Jew and Greek, by using those two terms, he's saying everybody, right? He's saying Jews and Greeks have a different worldview because Jews have the Old Testament, but neither one received the gospel unless they're called, and then they do, okay? Romans 8:28, and we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here what we see is, whoever this group is that is predestined, all of them are called and all of them are justified and all of them are glorified, right? So it couldn't be talking about those not called. Now, the predestining word, right, is not salvation. In other words, that's saying I knew before creation that I wanted to conform people to the image of my Son. That was part of my plan the whole time. And we know justification is a fruit of conversion, right? So called is a synonym in this case, I think, for new birth or conversion. If then you have been... I'm the wrong one. Therefore, brothers, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, election is a word that just means choosing, and we talked about that word already. I chose Israel because I set my covenant love on her. That's a word that means election and choosing are the same word. Now, this is very interesting. Obviously, choosing and calling here are the work of God. And yet, what is Peter telling them to do? Gain assurance of that calling and election. He's telling them how they can gain assurance of that, even though that's the work of God that I have no control over. For if you practice these qualities, and we'll cover this passage in its fullness later, you will never fall. Okay. Jude, for opening verse, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, writing to a church, to those who are called and beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus. So he's using that word to describe those who are believers, and solely those who are believers. OK, Okay, the next one is passing from death to life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the verse we get what we say at baptism in. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. You could go to the context to kind of prove this, but it's very clear that the things he's talking about, being crucified with Christ and raised with him, is the things that happened at the point we became a Christian, right? That's when we passed from death to life. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, of course, it's true that, you know, not going to judgment in the future means we also enter life. But he says, whoever hears my word and believes, which is language of conversion, right? They have passed from death to life. That indicates it, if they have genuine faith. Okay. Number 5, being set free from bondage. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now, this is bringing in the adoption theme also. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So when does the son set you free from the power and punishment of sin? At the point you become a Christian. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in that verse, he's saying you can be free and then not act free, right? So don't do that. But he's saying Christ has set us free, and that refers to the point of becoming a Christian. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed of by the law of Moses. Okay? Now, this is straight out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We'll get to this next week. The old covenant had a weakness, and that is that you weren't changed internally by God. That was its weakness. So God, in a good way, told you what he required, but you would never do that. That was the problem in the old covenant. And God had a purpose for that old covenant. He wanted to learn. There's lots of things he wanted to teach through that old covenant period. But Jesus, there's something new that's come, and that is a work of God on you that frees you from the power and penalty of sin. Okay. Now, I got one more verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So you see, none of these descriptions of what it means to become a Christian are probably new to you if you've read the Bible a lot, because they're all over the place. But let's talk about what can we conclude from that. Well, these images all confirm these four things. Number one, salvation is completely a work of God. Do you guys remember your birth? No. If you did, you were passive. You didn't start to feel the pushing and go, let me see if I can crawl my way out of here. Matter of fact, you were passive in conception. You were passive in the whole process of 9 months. You just sat there. So this idea of being born again, and of course in the contexts that we read, is clearly God has to do this. God is the only one who does this. It's completely a work of God. What about a new creation? I could create myself. No, I can't do that, right? I cannot even participate in that because only God can create like that. What are the others? Let's see. Passing from death to life. Dead people can't make themselves alive. Being set free from bondage. I can't set myself free if I'm a slave. Called by God. Clearly that is the work of God. It's not the work of us. So all of these metaphors are screaming to us, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is completely a work of God. It's nothing to do with you. Next, it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Now, not every verse that we read referenced the work of Jesus Christ, but in their fuller context, all of them said new birth, new creation, all of these things happened through the instrument of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Some of the passages mentioned explicitly, all of them, if you read the fuller context, would say all these metaphors happened through what God did through Jesus. So God did it. God did it through Jesus. Yes, go ahead. No, but what we're going to see is when God does this, we'll see this next week, what we're going to talk about is what are the first fruits that show me a new birth has happened. And what we're going to see is that we start to want to do things for the first time in history that will actually save us. Like, trust the Lord with our whole heart and repent from our sins. Now, why will they save us? Not because they save us, but because they are evidences of grace that God already produced in us. And so he obviously gets glory for our faith and repentance. Those are gifts. They're not the instruments by which they are the instruments by which we are saved, but they are produced by grace. So we'll get to all of that. But yes, the only thing I didn't like in your comment, it's true that if you hear the gospel and God saves you, when you say, well, we can't resist, that infers that it's happening against our will. And what I'm saying is that's never the experience. The experience is I want something new right now because God did that work. So it's kind of like saying, if my parents decide to have a baby, I have no choice but to live. And it's like, yes, but the baby from its first moments wants to live, right? So that's kind of to say we can't resist is kind of like, there's no world in which anyone would try. Because if that work happens, then it also produces these new desires and new life. Okay. Third, it produces a transformed life. Every one of these metaphors has embedded in it a radical difference. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave to Christ. Or I'm liberated from that slavery. I was not born, now I'm born. Right? I was not a creation, now I'm a creation. These are all, you can't separate radical transformation. Now, does that mean that radical transformation happens at that moment or begins at that moment? Well, of course we know it begins at that moment. So there are evidences of it, but it's not mature because it has to work itself out. And that, as we go through this, we're going to talk about that. But my assurance comes from, I've studied the Word, I've seen the work of God and what it produces, and I see those things working out in me. And so I trust that the work of God is present in my heart because these things don't come from nothing. Okay? And we'll talk about that more and more. Okay. Last is implied in all these metaphors. It's implied. It's not stated. Is it can't be undone or reversed. So it would be a little weird to use the metaphors that he uses, a new birth, if you could be unborn, right? A new creation, if you'd be uncreated, being passed from death to life, if you can go back to death, right? None of these metaphors seem to work if this work of God is reversible. Now, that's not the only reason I believe you can't lose your salvation. There are explicit texts that give me lots of confidence in that. But all of these metaphors would be flawed if this was actually something that could be reversed if I willfully chose to reject Jesus, right? That I have that freedom and I can do that, as the Methodist Church would teach. Okay. So, now we get to the question all evangelicals love to talk about. How do I become a Christian? So, I don't know if you've ever done this, but one of the interesting things to do is whenever somebody asks that question or whenever there's a sermon preached, which isn't that often, right? Because most of the New Testament is written to believers. But whenever there's a sermon preached to non-believers or whenever Jesus gets asked that question or tells somebody what to do, just compile all the different answers that you get from the different places that it occurs. And I'm not going to give you all of them, but we're going to walk through, 6 of them. So in Acts 2:21, the first time the gospel is ever preached, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That's a quote from the Old Testament. Acts 2:38, in that same sermon, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is a direct answer to what must I do, right, in order to be saved. Romans 10:9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Don't skip over things like that. You are expecting whoever does not believe. That's not what he said. Okay, the next one is from the rich young ruler again. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and which you are in, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." People believe in vain. What does that mean? It means they don't believe because of new birth. They believe because somebody offers them something good, and their unregenerate heart wanted that. So, all right, I'll believe that. They believe because they felt a lot of emotional pressure in that moment. There's all kinds of reasons why people would believe. Maybe they really saw the beauty of God, but it wasn't a new heart belief. That's scary. I know it's scary. We're going to get to all of that. But he's saying hold fast to the gospel unless you believed in vain. Otherwise, you're not going to be saved. Okay. So, this is just a few, but what you will find is every time there is a little bit of difference in the answer that's given. Now, why is this important? Because in the world of the transactional gospel, we have formulated an answer to this question that is devoid of the work of God. Normally. It doesn't mean we don't believe the work of God is behind it. It's not what I mean. I mean, the answer to the question is usually devoid of the work of God. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, a phrase that occurs nowhere in the Bible. Accept Jesus as Lord. Confess him as Lord was one of the things we read, right? Believe. Repent and believe. It's a little closer, right? All these things. But we have these formulas that we give people. Pray this prayer. God, I'm a sinner, you know, blah. And the truth is that we need to admit that the response is different in almost every situation. Now, even though the response is different, there is a kernel of sameness that clearly links all of these together, and that is faith. So the Bible doesn't give a specific formula as an answer to what must I do. It just gives various contextual expressions of faith. What do I mean by contextual expressions? Jews are usually told, repent and believe. Why is repent almost always the first word given to Jews? What was the obstacle of faith? We read that earlier. What's the stumbling block for a Jew? I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen person. I follow the law. You need repentance. That's the first thing they need, because they need to get to a place of spiritual poverty. So if you really believe, and think of the Pharisees, that's what Jesus was always confronting them with. One of the statements I always remember in the Bible from Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, you might be like, okay, I need to figure out what Pharisees did, and I do better. No, he's saying it's impossible. But he's also telling them they need to repent. In other words, their meticulous keeping of the law, they need to repent. They're not doing good enough. So the message to them is almost always repent. The general message that's not preached to an individual but preached to the whole world is usually call upon the name of the Lord. That's usually call upon God. And in my opinion, the best prayer that comes from a regenerate heart, and I'm never going to tell somebody what to pray, I'm just going to say, God desires to save, and if you cry out to him for mercy and you genuinely see him as the wisdom and power of God and what you need in your life, he loves to save. Do that, however you see fit, right? And then I'm going to counsel them about repentance and obedience and all these other things that are fruits of that transition. Anyway, but the normal one is called, and I think one of the greatest sinner's prayers in the Bible is, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Son of David, have mercy upon me, a sinner. There's nothing else necessary. There's no formula, right? That's just the first breath of new birth, and it's going to come out different in context. We saw why for the rich young ruler, what he was required to do was to sell his possessions and follow Jesus. Why? Because that's what represented true faith from him. He had an obstacle. He would not truly be trusting Jesus if he kept that wealth. So that was what was demanded of him. He was not willing to do it, which Jesus explains that was because God did not work. The next chapter is Zacchaeus. It starts out with another rich man. So you're like, oh, this isn't going to go well. Zacchaeus has an encounter with Jesus, eats dinner with him, and says of his own free will, I'm going to return 4 times of everything I've ever stolen, and I'm going to give half my money away. What does Jesus say? Salvation is entered. That's the best sinner's prayer I've ever heard, Zacchaeus. Right? What is the sinner's prayer on the cross? Remember me when you get to heaven. That's it. There's no formula for what we must do. Why are we so obsessed with what must we do? Because we think we can do something, and we're wrong. We can't. God does something. The way he intended it to work is the gospel goes out and the beauty of Christ intoxicates people, and he changes them because he loves to do that. And it's a miracle. And they cry out in whatever words or whatever ways that they want to, and the rest of their life is different. That's how we should preach the gospel. That's what it is. It's not a decision. It's not a transition. It is a brand new life. You have a new God. You have a new hope. You have a new delight that you never had before that takes precedent over everything else. That's salvation. Okay. So why does the Bible give us those varied descriptions? Because I think it doesn't want us to be formulaic with what must I do. It wants us to push back on the unregenerate human heart until it says, have mercy upon me, Jesus. And so that's what evangelism looks like in the Bible, in the times that we get to see it. So these varied responses show us that a fuller picture of the nature of salvation, it produces repentance, it leads to obedience. Baptism is one example of that. Some people get so obsessed with the, what must I do? You know, there's whole denominations created because of that one verse I read where he says, repent and be baptized. And there's a whole denomination that says baptized was included there when they asked, what must I do? So baptism is part of salvific activity. If you're not baptized, you're going to go to hell. That is completely acting as if we can save ourselves. So I need to make sure I get baptized within the hour. It's stupid. It's stupid. It contradicts all these images that God is the one who saves. Okay, so now I understand where their heart is there, right? They don't want to miss anything. And they don't want to leave people in jeopardy. But the idea that you'd be in a hospital and you'd preach the glories of Jesus to somebody and somebody in a hospital bed would say, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and you would say, we got to get a baptistry in here. Because he's not good until we dunk him. That negates all of the Bible. That you messed it all up right then. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that guy's not saved, but it does mean that assurance is very confusing to him right now. Assurance is both because I cried out to Jesus and because I got wet. Right? It's not helpful. So God gives us these varied things to say faith is expressed in lots of ways. But new birth produces repentance, obedience. It embraces Jesus as Lord, forsaking all others, and it will endure. Those are the things we see. Okay. Now, we're going to expand on some of this because we're going to get into the details of saving faith and lots and lots and lots of scripture on these things. Okay. Wow, I did pretty good on time. Okay, now, where does saving faith come from? It only comes from God's gracious work in our hearts, regenerating, creating, calling, enlivening, liberating. God's gracious work precedes our response of faith. It's not produced by faith, it precedes it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Most people, when I talk to them about this verse, they think it says, "For by grace you have been saved." I'm sorry. No, they think it says, "You're saved by faith." It's not what it says. It says, "You're saved by grace through faith." So you see how faith is produced by the gracious work of God. It's, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So even the act of faith, of saying, "I choose Jesus," if you put your hope in, "That's the basis of why I'm saved," you've negated this verse. No. You're saved because of God's gracious work in your heart. And that first breath after God did that is one of faith. Okay? And that you didn't make that. You didn't produce that, is basically what he goes on to say. Okay. Salvation is the work of God. It's impossible with man. Assurance must rest on God's regenerating work that reveals itself through transformed lives. And so the rest of this course, we've got a few more things to cover to kind of build the foundations. Can we lose our salvation? What's the nature of sanctification and things like that? But then we're going to mainly be saying, what does a transformed life look like? what are the things that, if you're regenerate, what are the things that are produced? Now, in the end, my expectation is in the people in the room, you're not going to be like, "Oh, I wasn't saved and now I am." What you are going to be like is, "Now I know where my assurance lies." It doesn't lie in what I did at camp. It doesn't lie in my ruthless attack of sin in my life. It doesn't lie in anything that's regarding to me. It lies in the promises of God that are outworking themselves in the transformed way that I'm living. Father, I thank you for this. I know it's hard stuff, but God, we want this to be simpler. we want you to be able to tell us, or we want the scriptures to just say to us, "Do these three things and you're good." And our flesh wants that so bad, instead of to just have to depend upon your gracious work completely and fully, and that you get the full glory for everything that's done in our life, is because we did nothing to save ourselves. You are the author of salvation. So I pray that as we wrestle through these big questions, you would help us, you'd be with us. These are not easy questions, and there are lots of differences of opinion on some of the nuances of what we're talking about. So I just ask you to be with everybody in this class, that they would come to a knowledge of what your word teaches. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.